Okay, can you turn in your Bible to Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. God, these are just amazing promises of you and your shepherding care for us. And so I pray as we look into this today that you would, through your Spirit, just open our hearts and our minds to see you in a fresh way and see your care for us in ways that we maybe haven't before. And Father, I pray you would grow our faith so that we will believe that these things are true when we don't feel like they are. And Father, I pray that you would come now and guide my words. Help me to represent well you and your precious Son. I pray in his name, amen. All right, let's review a little bit. We looked last week at Psalm 95 and 100. They were the bookends of a set of psalms about the coming reign of the Messiah. Why did I choose them? What was in them? Shepherd metaphor is in both of them. And before the shepherd metaphor, there's a truth that both of those psalms state loud and clear. What was that? God's our creator, right? He's our ruler. We are to worship him, right? But God wanted us to know there's more to the story than that. And so then he brings the shepherd metaphor in to say, yes, I created you. I'm your ruler, but I created you to care for you. I'm your shepherd. That's what we saw from that. And that's an eternal covenant relationship, so that those psalms take us from Genesis, God creating, to Revelation when, for eternity, God is our shepherd. So that's where we began, and then we looked at, in the Old Testament, God shepherds this collection of people, Israel, and we just talked through some of that in talking about Jacob. So how did practically, after Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, where God is appearing personally and speaking personally, how does God shepherd his people in the coming decades and centuries? As a nation, but how does he do that? Right, we have under shepherds who care for them. Right, so who was the first under shepherd? Moses. Who leads the people out. That was followed by, well, Moses and Aaron together.
Joshua
was the next shepherd, and then the judges were the next group of shepherds. And then we get into the kings. And David, of all those under-shepherds, well, Moses is surely predominant, but David is the top of the heap. He was the shepherd after God's own heart and shepherded those people as God would have him for the most part. Okay, but what else did we see about under-shepherds? Right, ultimately they failed, right? Miserably failed. And so we saw in Ezekiel 34, God's diatribe against those shepherds, right? They didn't feed his people. They didn't bind up their wounds or heal them. When they scattered, they just let them scatter. They didn't seek for them. They let them become food for wild beasts. Just this horrible failure of the under-shepherds. But out of that comes what?
Christ.
Christ, right? The promise. God says, I myself will shepherd my people. And he's going to do that through raising up a shepherd who ends up, we know, being Jesus. This shepherd king who David was a type for. Okay, that was our review. And let me give you this week's handout. All right, so two things. Shepherding is a flock activity. And that's what we looked at last week in looking at God shepherding Israel. That was his flock. Shepherds shepherd flocks of sheep. But shepherding is also a personal activity. So Jacob says, God has been my shepherd all the days of my life. So we want to turn our attention now to this personal nature of God's shepherding. And we're going to do that through looking at the 23rd Psalm. We'll just begin with, the Lord is my shepherd. And the point number one is, the Lord is my personal shepherd. So would you just circle underneath there where I have the verse, would you just circle the word my, just to make that point for yourself? This is a personal thing. Wouldn't you love to have like a personal maid or chauffeur or shopper if you don't care for shopping? You know, we went on a cruise in the Mediterranean last summer to celebrate my husband's parents' 50th anniversary. And so you would have these shore excursions, right? And so you could sign up for, let's say, the $120 bus tour of Rome, or the $300 group of 40 people on a van tour of Rome, or, you know, the $1,000 10 people tour of Rome. Or you could pay, I don't know, $3,000 to have the personal tour guide. Just you and them in a limo seeing Rome, right? God is our personal shepherd. This is really personal, and I want us to get that. So the first blank there, as we saw in Psalm 95 and 100, God's shepherding implies two truths. He blanks us, and he blanks us. Okay, you know, go in those blanks. He created us, but the word I want you to put is, he owns us. He created us, so yes, he owns us. He really loves us. That works. What I thought is, he cares for us. He owns us, but he cares for us. It is possible to own something that you do not care about. I throw stuff away all the time. Stuff I buy. I end up throwing away. That's a lesson for it.
Three chickens, about 10 fish. You don't necessarily
care for them. Right? God owns us and he cares for us. Look at this beautiful. Anyway, both of those things are intensely personal. That's what I want you to see. Ownership is personal, and caring for the things you own is personal. So this is, I don't know if you're familiar with Philip Keller, and he wrote a book, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. Then he wrote a book called The Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd, which is about John 10. And he also wrote a book called A Shepherd Looks at the Lamb of God. You can buy all three in one volume, which is what I own. Philip Keller was he grew up in East Africa. I suspect he's a missionary kid. So he saw East African shepherds shepherding their sheep. That was his upbringing, watching that. So he has all that. And then he ended up in Canada buying a dilapidated sheep farm, which he then restored and operated. So he himself was a North American shepherd. So he has a fascinating perspective that he comes at the 23rd Psalm with. So I'll quote him a good bit here. Here's what he says. The Lord is my shepherd immediately implies a profound yet practical working relationship between a human being and his maker. It links a lump of common clay to divine destiny. It means a mere mortal becomes a cherished object of divine diligence. I love that phrase. A mere mortal becomes a cherished object of divine diligence. To think that God in Christ is deeply concerned about me as a particular person immediately gives great purpose and an enormous meaning to my short sojourn upon this planet. I think that is just beautiful. And Philip Keller talks about the three ways that God owns us. He owns us because he made us. It's the first thing. He owns us because his son bought us back at the incredible price of his life. He redeemed us. But then he talks about how Jesus continually lays his life out for us. He is ever interceding for us. God's Spirit is constantly guiding us. That God is always at work on our behalf to ensure that we benefit from his care. So he refers to those three ways that God owns us. So God is our personal shepherd. It's really personal. And we need to believe that. It can feel not personal. God is, in a sense, is far away. He indwells us, so he's really right here, but we don't see him. So it doesn't always feel that way. So we need to preach that truth to ourselves. God is our personal shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So point number two is, my shepherd provides all I need so that I have no wants. If you haven't seen Heidi and Jesse's pictures from their trip to Africa, you should see them. There's a good bit of sheep herding, maybe more goat herding, that goes on there. That is barren, desolate. You wonder how anything grows there. Those are the skinniest animals I've ever seen. So when you read this, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It could be just subsistence living. You know, you have just enough to sustain your life. Except for this, my cup overflows, that Psalm 23 has in verse 5. So God doesn't want that picture in our minds, that it's just this eking by. This is, my shepherd abundantly provides all that I need so that I have no wants. Charles Spurgeon says this. David compares himself to a creature weak, defenseless, and foolish. And it's not just David, it's God who characterizes us that way, right? He goes on to say he takes God to be his provider, preserver, director, indeed his everything. And that's what I want us to see here. God is our everything. So at the beginning of Psalm 23, the Lord, that's Yahweh, Jehovah, we sometimes say. And that name means I am. When Moses says to God, who am I going to say sent me? God says, tell him Yahweh. I am has sent you. And so we know that that word means it refers to God's existence outside of anything else. He self-sustains. He depends on nothing, and his existence is eternal. That's all bound up in I am. But I think it's helpful for us to think through this. I am blank. This is another way we can think of this name of God. He is absolutely sufficient for us. We can just fill in the blank. I am blank for you, and God is that. So let's take a few minutes and together see how many things we can think of that the Bible tells us that God is for us. Okay, I am
sovereign.
Counselor.
The way.
Bread. Constant,
true,
and truth. What? He is our guide and leader, yes.
Light.
And life. He says those two things together in Psalms in a couple places. Light and life. It's about comfort. The God of all comfort. As a matter of fact, he is saves. I am salvation for you, right?
Protector.
Peace.
Mm-hmm.
Healer.
Father. Friend.
Intercessor.
Husband.
Wisdom. I listened to a sermon series called My God is More Than Enough. And it was just My God is More Than Enough. Wisdom. My God is More Than Enough. Love. My God is More Than Enough. Comfort. My God is More Than Enough. Joy. My God is More Than Enough. Peace. It's a whole series of them.
Mm-hmm.
So there are some others you can add. Love, joy. God is that for us. Any more? He is just, right.
Judge.
So he's our vindicator, right? That's one of the implications of that. He's our vindicator. What did you say, Susie? Okay, I know, I'm sure there are some we're missing, but those are good, right? God is all that for us. So in Charles Spurgeon's book, Treasury of David, which is all about the Psalms, it's a little bit of Spurgeon's commentary, but then he just quotes people, a whole bunch of different writers and preachers who have things to say about the Psalms. So this is a guy named Zachary Bogan that Charles Spurgeon quotes. And here's what he says. The Christian wants nothing that is necessary either for his glorifying of God or for God's glorifying of him and making him happy. Having God himself for his portion and supply of his wants, who is abundantly sufficient at all times for all persons in all conditions. I just love that. Oh, looky, here are a couple more words. Rest. How about that? I am rest. Hope. Compassion. Grace. Rock. That's a lot. Okay, move on. All right, God provides total provision so that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, so that we can know total contentment. God's intention is that we be totally, utterly contented in him. And you know what we spend most of our life doing? Rejecting his provision and yearning for something different. Oh, we just need a heart change, don't we? To see God's provision for us. All right, number three, these four phrases. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So I want to just combine all those in this statement. My shepherd personally leads and guides me in order to nurture and restore my soul. So if you're asked, what is God up to in your life at this moment? The answer is always, he's leading and guiding me to nurture and restore my soul. Now, what's the problem with that? It doesn't always feel that way, right? That's the problem. But it is the truth, because God says so. This is always what God is up to in our lives. So it's faith that enables me to believe that God is up to good. So when I originally worked on this lesson, I had here Matthew 7, 7 through 11. And this is the part in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. And then he says, for what man is there among you who, if his son asks him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? And then Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Okay, those are the verses I had here to make this point that God always gives good to his children. Okay, but it doesn't always feel good, and it doesn't always look like goodness. And so I shared with you last time my college friend and the natural gas explosion. So after confronting that tragedy last week, I decided we need some different verses than that. And that's a good verse, but we need some verses that point us to God's goodness when it doesn't look good. So let's take the time to look these up. So first of all, Lamentations chapter 3. This is a chapter where Jeremiah says, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. So I do think it's helpful to realize God is all this for us, but all that he had to be was righteous judge and consume us in his wrath, right? But in his grace, he's all these other things for us. But Lamentations chapter 3, I want to look at verse 31. The Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So I love this promise
it acknowledges that sometimes God causes grief, but always he has compassion. And I've never been a shepherd, but you know this has to happen. Well, we know this when we parent our children, that there are times we must cause them grief, right? Whether it's the vaccination or the discipline. And so we know that God's working in our lives will be like that. He will cause grief, but he will have compassion. And that's just such an important promise to remember. That whole chapter, in verse 27, well, to start with, Jeremiah starts with verse 1, I am the man who's seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. And for most of this chapter, he talks about how God, look at verse 4, he's made my flesh and my skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness. Verse 7, he has walled me up so that I cannot escape. He has made my chains heavy. This is a man who is under incredible oppression, and he knows it's God's hand on him. He knows that. Verse 15, he's filled me with bitterness. Verse 16, he's made my teeth grind on gravel. But in verse 25, verse 20, my soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. All this affliction God has brought on him. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We love that song, but I think we forget the context in which Jeremiah wrote those words. Verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it is laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he cause grief, he will have compassion. So this whole chapter is just, what do you do when God's nurturing care for you does not feel like that at the moment, right? And what you do is you sit in silence and hope and believe that his compassion never fails. His mercies are new every morning. Okay, and then one more, Hosea 6. It's on page 754 in my Bible, if that helps you. Hosea 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. We saw those words in Ezekiel 34. Mm-hmm. Bind up the broken. After 2 days he will revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. So beautiful phrases at the end, spring rains that water the earth. But it starts with, he has torn us. He has struck us down. Right? God breaks us to heal us. And in all of it, he is nurturing and restoring our soul. That's what he's after. Okay, we're just going to spend a few minutes looking at these three specifics. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters, and he restores my soul. So he makes me lie down. You know, bound up in that lying down. Well, I think of two things. Lying down is both a safety thing, and these are sheep who are safe, and also a contentment thing. They're satisfied because they're in this pasture, right? So I think both of those things are here. So Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I hope when you wake up in the morning you think, thank you, Lord, for preserving my life through the night. He does that. If we wake up, it's because he's preserved our life. And actually, when we lie down, he's preserved our life through the day, that we are lying down to sleep, right? Safety is of the Lord. Our society does not understand that. And it believes that we can, if we just have TSA check enough, we can guarantee a safe flight, right? If we can just have enough airbags and safety features on our cars, we can guarantee that we will not be hurt in a car accident. And it's nonsense, right? We need to be prudent, but safety is of the Lord, and we need to not buy our society's belief. If we just have an alarm system, we won't get robbed. If we just diet and exercise, we're not going to get cancer. If we just watch our children closely enough, nothing bad will happen to them. So it's our shepherd who keeps us safe, and our shepherd who protects us and wakes us up every morning. And someday it will be our shepherd who allows us to sleep forever. That will be part of his shepherding too. But the other part of lying down is not just physical safety, but it's this rest of our soul. And I think Matthew 11:28 is surely in my top 10 favorite verses. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our shepherd wants us to rest in him. He wants our souls to be at rest. So if I'm agitated, it's not of God. That's not from the shepherd. And if I'm fearful, that's not from the shepherd. If I'm anxious, it's not from the shepherd. In the shepherd, we rest. So it's a wonderful way to gauge our hearts and the state of our soul if I'm at rest. And then he leads me beside still waters. It's the still waters. We still have that restfulness idea here. But in thinking about this, I was just thinking, what's the water? You know, what are the waters he leads us to? And so thinking of this verse in John 7:37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He's the water that he leads us to. Yes, something else. He's water. There you go. I am water. So Jesus is the water, and he leads us to himself. And that's part of the breaking us and causing us grief, is to get us to himself. Right? The times I'm spiritually the most away from God are those times when life is so pleasant. Just clicking along, everything's great. I don't really need God so much because I've got this thing under control. So God is so gracious to mess that up for us. Praise God every time he just puts a wedge into our life and disrupts it. That is all of his mercy to get us back to him as our source, right? Okay, let's take a look at Jeremiah. We're not so far away in Hosea. Jeremiah chapter 2. I'm certain you know this verse. Look at verse 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. God is about to say something that should absolutely shock us. Okay, we should have our mouths wide open saying, I cannot believe this. Okay, this is how we're supposed to respond to this verse. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So what are the two sins that we commit in relation to Jesus, our water of life? We forsake him and we try to replace him, right? Those two things. We forsake the fountain of living waters. What fools are we to do that? And then we try to dig our own wells, and it doesn't ever go well for us, but we keep trying. So God leads us to himself. That's what his shepherding is all about. Lead us to embrace this water of life and get our sustenance there. And he restores my soul. Oh, maybe I should say this first. Philip Keller, in talking about sheep and water, he says there are three sources of water for sheep. The first is dew on the grass, that a smart shepherd will get his sheep out early while the dew is heavy on the grass. So as they eat and graze, they just get all this water at the same time. And so Philip Keller says, you know, this is just such a picture of rising early to be in the Word and feeding ourselves on that dew. But then rivers and streams that the shepherd would then lead the sheep to. And so Philip Keller doesn't make a parallel there, but I just think of all the other input of the Word, the preaching that and teaching that we hear in our local church, sermons we listen to on the radio, conversations we have with other believers who speak truth to us. You know, all those things are more water for our soul. But then he talks about in Africa, where water was scarce, and sometimes shepherds going into a cave and digging a well inside that cave and then leaving his sheep there. And he was saying the sheep don't want to go. It's this scary, dark, dank thing, and sort of forcing the sheep in, because once they get down there, they realize there is fresh water there for them. And sometimes that's how God leads us to water. He restores my soul. I was surprised to find out that this word is the same word as repent. I didn't know that connection. So sometimes this word is just translated repent. What's beautiful about that is this verse in Acts 3 that connects those two. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that refreshing, that restoration of our soul, does seem to be connected to my repentant heart. And we saw that in Jeremiah in those study questions. Return, repent. That there is a part we play in God restoring our soul, and that's our repentance. But the thing that Philip Keller talks about this restoring, is the idea of cast sheep. And that's just when a sheep gets turned on its back and its center of gravity doesn't let it get up again very easily. And the sheep will die. And he said it doesn't even flail. It'll just lay there and die unless the shepherd turns it upright. So this idea of cast sheep, when we need restored, we need God to pick us up and set us upright. I love that picture. And in Matthew 9, this is in your notes, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed or distressed and helpless, and some translations say downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. It's that very picture, you know, that I've fallen and I can't get up, right? That's what this is, and that the shepherd restores us. He sets us upright. So Philip Keller cites the common situations in which sheep are prone to be cast. He says, a sheep lying comfortably in a little hollow, you know, oh, this looks like a good place to take a nap. And you lie down and you roll over and, right, you're stuck in this little, right? Or he says, a sheep with too much wool or too much fat. Those are the sheep who are apt to get cast. So we won't take the time to answer this question, but what typical aspects of life that threaten to cast Christians down could be characterized as lying comfortably in a little hollow? Doesn't complacency get us in trouble, mm-hmm. right? Or carrying around too much fat or wool, whatever that might be for you. I wish we could spend a little more time there, but we must move on. So back to Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What was God's promise to his people when they went down to Egypt? But before I'll bring you out, I'll go down with you, right? Right. God, the shepherd will be with us. So my shepherd leads me into life's dark and dangerous paths, but he also accompanies me through them and stays beside me always. Just the thought of like a shepherd in the Alps. And they know there's this meadow up here that's amazing grazing. But to get there, you've got to take the sheep up this maybe narrow ravine. We just hiked a ravine like that, Kathy and I. Always there's an intention. The path is leading you somewhere, right? But anyway, you are with me. That's the promise of the shepherd. He's never leaving. So a couple thoughts about this. I think there are two ways we end up in dark valleys, and one is that the shepherd leads us there. But another is that we stray. You know, you have sheep and one just goes off on his own way and he ends up somewhere he should not be. So what about then? What about then? So I quote there Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But after that, in what situation where my own sin plunges me into a dark valley, what then? And 2 months ago, Akash in communion talked about these verses in Matthew 26. And I just loved this. Jesus says to his disciples, this is in the upper room. Maybe actually they're on their way to the garden at this point. I don't remember. Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. And that was scattering by their own sin, right? They left Jesus. Peter denies him. They flee. But Jesus says, after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. When you run away from me and flee, and you run home to Galilee, that's where they were from, that was home, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to be there waiting for you. I sin and Jesus is there every time, right? His presence is not dependent on my obedience. The shepherd will be there every single time. In the aftermath of our sin, Jesus is there to meet us with his forgiveness and with his grace to pick us up, set us upright, and move us along. And I just love that promise. So my shepherd leads me into life's dark and dangerous paths. And sometimes I get there myself through my sin, but he accompanies me through them. All right, our last point in 10 minutes. Wow, let's see. And this is not our last point. This is our last point of Psalm 23. Hang on. Okay, my shepherd protects me and gives me victory over my enemies. This is the end of Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And so he also hosts a victory banquet for me. He prepares this table. He's going to feed me in the presence of my enemies. And I was wonderfully blessed in studying this. And I wish we had 30 minutes instead of 3. So what are our enemies? That's the first question. In Luke, you don't need to go there. Let's see if I can find it. Luke 12:4, Jesus says to his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Now, there's only one person who has authority to cast into hell, and that's God himself. So Jesus is saying, fear God. That's really the only person you need to fear. Okay, but there are enemies of our soul. And so there are really just 3 that I think matter. Satan, death, and our own flesh. So I want to just look at these briefly. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He wants to eat us up. But Hebrews says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus likewise partook of the same things. He became flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus destroyed this enemy for us. And when did he do it? What does that verse say?
Through his death.
Through his death. That's what that means. Through death. Through Jesus' death, he destroyed the power of the devil. So our enemy, Satan, has been destroyed. So this question, what was the table prepared before Jesus' death? The Last Supper. And here's Jesus eating with his disciples. That really was a victory banquet. The victory hadn't been quite accomplished yet, but it was about to be. And what's interesting, the table in the presence of my enemies, who was at that supper?
Judas
was there. This table spread in front of the enemy who thinks he's about to betray Jesus and see him killed. Well, he is. But the death was the victory over Satan, right? So that's a beautiful thing. And then in Revelation 20, we see, and of course, God allows Satan to be active today. He has been defeated. His power is broken, but God hasn't completed that defeat. And it comes, we see it in Revelation 20:10. The devil was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, tormented day and night forever. So when will the defeat of Satan be complete? Well, okay, we don't know when that day is, but the day is coming. The defeat will be complete. So what's the victory banquet associated with this final destruction? Do you know what's in Revelation 19 before Revelation 20? Marriage feast of the Lamb. Yes. There is this table spread, this lavish marriage feast, and then it's just not very many verses later, Satan is defeated finally. Okay, maybe there's not really a connection, but I think there is. Okay. And I partly think there is because of this next point. Death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And look at this verse in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, and he will swallow up on this mountain death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away all tears from all faces. There it is, the destruction of our enemy death and this lavish feast that God is spreading. It's just a beautiful picture, and I had never connected Psalm 23, a table before me in the presence of my enemies. But the enemy that we face every day of our life is our own flesh. First Peter says, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. That battle against whatever it is that your flesh loves, whether it's sugar or just sitting on your behind on the couch, or some sort of sexual passion, or your flesh's desire to own and possess things and stuff. Whatever it is, we all have these desires of our flesh, and we need to see that is war against our soul, is what that is. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. There is a law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. He says, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this enemy, this body of death, this flesh? And the answer is, thanks be to God. You know, it's the next chapter, chapter 8, that Paul says, what the law could not do, God did. He says, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So this enemy, it's like Satan. He's been dealt with at the cross, right? But we still battle that. It isn't a final defeat. That day is still coming. So what's the table spread before this enemy of our flesh? What is the victory banquet for us before this enemy? So maybe that banquet that Isaiah referred to and the marriage supper of the Lamb, that could be, I think that's surely true, but I think there's some other banquet that helps us with this enemy. Well, I think it's a lot of things. Jesus himself, he says, this is my body which is for you. This cup is the blood of my covenant. When Jesus was on that cross, there's a sense in which that was the feast right there spread out for us. He was bread. He was wine for us. So there's that picture that the cross itself was a feast, and at the Last Supper, Jesus is making that point to his disciples. You know, this bread and this wine is symbolic of my body and my blood that are about to be shed. So we have the Lord's Supper every month, right? Mm-hmm. Every month we celebrate this feast. Now, it might seem like a meager feast when you get this much bread and this little grape juice, right? But the picture is this greater feast, right? So I think the Lord's Supper can be for us this table spread in the presence of this enemy, our flesh, to embolden us to fight this battle, to not quit fighting against the enemy of our flesh. I don't know if that makes any sense to you, but some of the things I thought about in that. Okay, we must finish with very quickly My relationship with my shepherd is eternal, characterized always by goodness and mercy. And I would like to say more about that, but we must go on to points 7 and 8. Okay.
God does all this for us. He shepherds us in these amazing ways. So how do the sheep respond to him? And Isaiah 53 says, we turn away. That's our response to God's shepherding. So despite all the shepherd does for me, I have turned away from him, insisting on going my own way. And so the judge of our souls, we said that God is, I am justice, I am judge, I am righteous. He sentences us to death. That's what he does. But then he turns around and provides for the shepherd to become the lamb who becomes our sacrifice. So we see that in Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The shepherd becomes like a lamb, that's the next verse, that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of God's people. My servant will make many to be accounted righteous. There's our justification. He will bear their iniquities. So at the top of the next page there, we like sheep, him like. Nope, that's not what it says. A lamb. We like sheep, him like a lamb. So this is the other part of the metaphor. Not just that Jesus is our shepherd, but that he becomes this lamb and becomes sacrificed for us. And, oh, how I wish we could spend time on this. Let's just read this quotation from Charles Spurgeon. The position of the 23rd Psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd, which is the Psalm of the Cross. That's the psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it ends, the Lord has done it, which can be translated, it is finished. This is the psalm, I don't know how many of you were in the Psalms Jesus Sang Bible study, but we looked at Psalm 22, and I believe, because we're given that Jesus quoted the first verse and the end, I believe it is likely that he actually did quote it all, at least to himself, as he hung on the cross. Okay, Spurgeon goes on to say, there are not green pastures, no still waters on the other side in that 22nd Psalm. It is only after we have read, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, that we come to the Lord is my shepherd. We must experience the value of the blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able truly to know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. So in lesson one, we saw that the under shepherds failed and God's response was to promise a perfect shepherd. And here we see the sheep failed and God's response was to provide a perfect lamb to sacrifice for us. I don't know how people can say the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath. Right? He is a God of great mercy. All right. The study questions are much less intense this week. Okay, you can do these. You could even do these next Tuesday morning. Okay. So for the memory verses at the end, if you have never memorized the 23rd Psalm, you should do that. You could even do that this week. Surely it's familiar enough that that wouldn't be a hard thing. But if you have, I would encourage you to consider memorizing some from Isaiah 53. I have 4 verses there. You could do one or more of those or others if you'd like. But we need that word of God on our hearts embedded. So I encourage you with that. Okay, thank you for your patience. I know we went a little long. Let me pray and we'll go. Oh God, thank you so much that when we turn away from you and go our own way, reject the fountain of living waters to try to dig our own wells, Father, thank you that when we do that, you come to us and you restore us. You bring us to a place of repentance and you set us on our feet and lead us toward yourself and toward your beautiful Son. Father, I pray that we would find Jesus to be all that our hearts need. Please destroy the idols that we cling to that lead us away from you. Make Jesus everything to us, Father.
Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for every promise of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.